This evening, I'd like you to open with me to Job chapter 15. The problem with wisdom is that it is so expensive. Wisdom is expensive. Knowledge is also expensive if you've had to pay for a college education or postgraduate work, which is quite a bit more even than college. But compared to wisdom, knowledge is a bargain. Wisdom costs even more than money. Sometimes it costs a lot of money, but wisdom costs feelings. Wisdom costs from the pain that gets invested in the learning of a wise lesson. One of the principles of good parenting is to allow our kids to make painful mistakes in an environment in which they can learn without getting hurt too badly. It's one of the great principles of parenting. And when we try and protect our kids from mistakes that they make, and we make their life so well protected and so easy, we do them a disservice. Because wisdom comes from pain. Wisdom comes from pain. I'd love to say that it comes with knowledge, because knowledge can be acquired relatively painlessly. But knowledge alone doesn't supply it. Knowledge is the foundation for it. You get a little bit of knowledge, then you got to go out and get beat up a little bit before wisdom actually happens. Before it's like the Lord puts the knowledge on top of your life and then takes the meat tenderizer and pounds your life. And then the knowledge soaks in and then becomes wisdom. That's how it works. That's how it works in the body of Christ. The Lord allows difficulties. And of course, what he does a lot of times is allow us to make decisions that get us into hot water and get us into difficulties, and then we learn from those. But sometimes the wisdom comes from decisions that we ourselves are not responsible for. It comes from situations that we ourselves did not create. Circumstances that put us to the test, put our faith to the test, that we can't look back and say, well, I did that and I shot myself in the foot and I'm getting what's coming to me. Sometimes it's not quite that easy. Sometimes there's a mystery involved in which we don't understand why this, why me, why now. I thought I was doing so well with you, Lord, and now there is difficulty in my life for one reason or another. And at those times, our faith is being sifted, and we are learning, believe it or not, what the Bible would call wisdom. Wisdom in the Scriptures is actually the ability to live in a godly and what we would call successful way. Not monetarily successful, you understand, but successful in the way that God sees success. And wisdom literature has about it that type of instruction. How to live, how to think, how to feel in real life. How to function in a world that is imperfect, and how to grow through the pain so that you learn by the time you're through with it how to actually be here. That's what wisdom literature is about. And when we get into the book of Job, we find a man who's the pain and the wisdom that is being built into his life is so great that it creates in him this horrible, horrible trauma. And what we learn from the trauma of Job and his friends hopefully helps us. Hopefully helps us to deal with the traumas that we have in our lives. Now, what we have in chapter 15 is a continuation, of course, of a dialogue that began back in chapter 3. And I want to make mention of the fact that Job, as you know, is the man in suffering. If you're with us for perhaps the first time this evening, Let me bring us up to speed. Job had been a fabulously wealthy and blessed man. He lived about 2,000 years before Christ, back during the time of the patriarchs, roughly during the time of Abraham. And he was a man who was marvelously blessed. The description of his wealth in the first chapter is phenomenal for its day. So a fabulously wealthy and blessed man, also an extremely godly man, but a man who endured a testing of his faith beyond really most of what any human being could ever have endured, okay? A trauma came against him in the testing of his faith that was so intense that it almost drove the faith right out of him, you might say. And that, of course, would have been Satan's great goal, is to sift the faith out of Job. That's always what Satan wants to do when he sifts us, when God lets him sift us. Satan's goal is to sift the faith out of us, to make us stop trusting God. Well, it almost worked for Job, not quite, because his faith was actually really very genuine. But the trial was unbelievably traumatizing. And Job suffered really on three levels. And I want you to take note of this. If you're a note taker, I want you to understand some things about the levels upon which Job suffered. Because normally we think only of the first level. The first level, of course, was the trauma of the trial itself. He lost his health. He lost his family. He lost his livelihood. All of his kids were killed. He became physically so ill that he was in constant pain, perpetual pain from boils all over his body, and he lost all of his livelihood. He lost all of his ability to maintain his lifestyle. All that was left to him was his wife, who was also so traumatized that she was not very much spiritual support to him at all. So a lot of times we think of that as the main trial that Job went through, but that's not really all there is to it. Matter of fact, there's a lot more to be said for two other aspects, two other levels of trial that happened to Job. The initial trial, the physical trauma that he experienced, was the beginning. But then it got worse than that, strangely enough, and in a couple of other levels. The first one, in addition to the trauma itself, was that he had a misunderstanding of how God was working in the world. Not just in his own life, which we often don't understand how God's working in our life, but Job had a misunderstanding of how God worked in a fallen world. In other words, he had no theology, he had no understanding of the idea of trauma. And it's bad enough to endure a trauma in this world without having the added burden of bad theology. Now you say, well, Job was a godly man. Yeah, he was a godly man, but he had some pretty bad theology, believe it or not. He loved the Lord, but he misunderstood some things about God. He did not understand how God works in a fallen world. And let me mention three ways he didn't understand it, okay? And as I mention this, you're going to see some parallels with how you think, too, I believe, and how I think, too, and how we have been taught to think in our country. He was hurting on the level of misunderstanding what God was doing in a sinful world, and he made three mistakes. The first was that he believed there was a one-to-one correlation between suffering and personal sin. He really believed that there was a one-to-one direct correlation between suffering and personal sin. If you believe that, you're in trouble. That means every flat tire you get, you think, is associated with some sin. And it also means if you don't get a flat tire, that you're automatically doing okay in every other area of your life. Do you see what I'm saying? If you believe there's a direct one-to-one correlation between sin and calamity, you're in trouble because you're going to think every time something calamitous happens to you, it's because of a sin. And you're going to think if nothing calamitous is happening, it's because you're so stinking good. You understand? And both of those could be completely wrong. That's a weird way to think. Now, the truth is this. The existence of calamity on the earth and the existence of evil is a result of sin, but it is not a one-to-one direct correlation in every human being's life. Let's get this straight. And Job actually believed that it was, and so did his friends, and that's what caused a level of suffering in his life that he wouldn't have had to have if he'd have been able to say that what Paul says in Romans 8, which is nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. See, Job didn't understand that God can love you and you can still be enduring a really hard, hard time, a time you hate, a time in which you're saying, why this, why me, why now, and still know that God loves you. Job did not understand that. He did not have a good enough theology to make room for calamity on the earth because he believed that there was a strict one-to-one correlation between suffering and personal sin. Here's a second part of this misunderstanding that caused this added pain in his life. Second part of it is this. He believed that the only use for pain is punishment for a specific sin. He believed that the only use for pain in our life is punishment. If you believe that, again, you're in trouble because every time you endure something painful, you're going to think God's punishing you. And it's not always true. Sometimes it is. Okay, so, but that's always the first question someone asks. And it's a good initial question to ask. But once the question has been answered in the negative and you say, well, you know, Lord, you haven't convicted me of any sins that I'm aware of, and yet I still have this calamity happening in my life, then you had better put it to bed at that point. Because his misunderstanding was that he believed that the only use for pain was punishment for sins. Now, if you sit down and write down the other uses for pain that there are in this world, besides punishment for sin, you'll find the Bible actually has quite a bit to say about it. God uses pain in some very powerful ways. You came to Jesus Christ sometimes, some of you, because of a very great pain in your life. God used that pain to bring you to Jesus Christ. And that was vital. You needed that. God uses pain to teach us, to change us, to mold us. It's not always a punishment for sin. Pain has redemptive purpose. God uses it in this world. But Job didn't know that. And that was one of the reasons, or the second of the three, that he misunderstood God's working. And it caused all kinds of added anguish. In fact, when you read Job's words in the book of Job, he's crying out, railing, ultimately. We'll see some of this tonight. He's railing against God, and that causes a terrible pain on the inside. You know how much hurt you have to have in your soul as a redeemed person to rail against God? That must mean that his pain was so horrible at that level, below the level of the actual trauma, at the level down inside of the misunderstanding, you see. That's a terrible pain to live with. You believe there was a one-to-one correlation between suffering and personal sin, and he believed that the only use for pain was punishment, so his pain must mean there must be some punishment, but he couldn't figure out what it was that he had done wrong, and that's why he was constantly crying out to God. His friends, by the way, also held that position. That's why they kept accusing him of stuff. The third of the three in this misunderstanding, this group of things, is that he believed that people deserve, now listen carefully, people deserve good treatment from God unless they prove otherwise. Now let that soak in, because most of us actually believe that. We are closet heretics about this. We believe that we actually deserve a pretty good life if we've been pretty good people. Unless we prove to God that we really need to get whacked around a little bit, and unless he can show us why the pain has occurred, we will often fall into the same trap Job fell into. We begin to think that actually life is supposed to be fairly painless and easy, and only in the event that we show God that we deserve some sort of punishment should we actually have to endure any pain on earth. And that's really not true. God doesn't owe humanity easy life. Matter of fact, the ease of our life at any given time is simply grace. Just grace in the human soul. But Job did not understand that. Now, the reason we know this is because you can tell by how he argues with God when you read the book of Job. You can tell by how he argues with the Lord that he really believes that he deserved to be treated better. He believes God has cheated him by allowing trauma to happen. In light of the fact that he can't find a sin that he committed, his logic must therefore be, if I don't commit any sins, I deserve an easy life. You see how we get that? You guys, that is probably the most common theology in America today. Most people actually believe that. And it isn't true. Now, God is gracious, and he gives to us a marvelously good life for much of our life. But that doesn't mean we deserve it. You know, it's an interesting thing. As a pastor through the years, in counseling people and watching people come to Jesus and watching people walk with Jesus, I've come across so many through the years who, when trauma strikes, after not having walked with God for most of their life, when at some point trauma strikes them and some really unforeseen calamity occurs in their life, they cry out to God and they say, why did you allow this to happen? I'm so angry with you for allowing this to happen. And they will sometimes come to the complaint department of the branch office of the Kingdom of God, which is the local pastor's office, and they'll come in and talk to the person behind the counter, moi, or some other guy like me or woman, and they'll say, why did God let this happen? And the answer I would like to bring, but I don't, I'm not quite that sassy. I mean, they're involved in some real pain, so I don't get back at them like that. But I sometimes want to ask, what made you think that you were on such close terms with God in the first place? Because very often they weren't. They've never gave their life to Jesus, never walked with God, and were living in some sizable amounts of sin, although it was culturally acceptable what they were doing. They had no idea about God at all, but yet a calamity occurs, and they're mad at him for allowing it to happen. It's that it's this theology right here. Now, interestingly, and maybe surprisingly to you, Job actually had that theology, even though he was a godly man. Even though he really was a righteous man and really had a close walk with God, there was something about his walk with God that he did not understand, and that is that he hadn't actually earned any of the blessings he had. He actually thought he had earned them, and that's why he was so ticked that God took them away or allowed them to be taken away. He was ticked because he thought God had cheated him. He broke the agreement. God, you can't break an agreement. What agreement? Job, I gave you all that stuff by grace. You worship me because you're supposed to anyway. You're the creature. Remember? I'm the creator. Remember? You're supposed to worship whether your life is easy or not. And Job got really mad because his life got really lousy. But it shows you the mistake he was making. And I'm not just criticizing Job here, because his pain is beyond what any of us have ever endured. But let's understand that he was mistaken in his essential, deep down inside in his theology. Let me repeat it again. Life is hard enough without bad theology. So let's at least divest ourselves of some of these misconceptions. Because as Christians, we should know a lot better than some of these things that Job believed. So he had several levels of pain, not only the trauma, but also this internal misunderstanding about life. He believed that he didn't understand how God works in a sinful world. He actually believed that there was a one-to-one correlation between suffering and personal sin. He believed that the only use for pain was for punishment, that it couldn't be used for training or anything redemptive. And he also believed that people deserve basically good treatment unless they prove to God otherwise. All of those are mistakes, and all of them are mistakes we make still to this very day. Now, there's a third level of pain, however. It gets worse. He's got the external pain from losing everything. Then he's got the internal pain from not understanding why he lost everything and thinking maybe he'd even lost his relationship with God. And that was a horrible pain on the inside. But then on top of that, his friends had to come and beat up on him. His friends had to come and counsel him. And when they were done counseling him, he was saying, well, thanks a lot, with friends like you, who needs enemies? Exactly. Exactly. So on this third level of interpersonal pain, poor Job is thrashed by his stupid friends who have basically the same theology he has. But the only difference between his friends and him is what? What is the difference? He's in pain and they're not. Exactly. Now, if you have this theology and your friend is in pain and you're not, what are you going to say? It's your own stupid fault, because you see, their theology was the same as Job's. And so they're saying, if you've got trouble on earth and God always judges evil people in this life and he always blesses righteous people in this life, and there's this direct correlation and so on and so forth, all these things we just looked at, well, here's Job. He's in a pile of ashes. He's covered with boils. He's lost everything. He must be some really horrible sinner. And that's what they came to tell him. What a blessing. Thank you, brothers, for coming and sharing with me all the comfort to know that this incredible pain I'm in is really all my own fault. Thank you. And that's exactly what happens. Now, the dialogue begins in chapter 3, and Job, after sitting there in the ash heap, cries out to God and says, I want to die. And he goes on and on about it. I want to die, I want to die, I want to die. My life stinks, and so do I. I hate it. I hate it. Why didn't God let me die? Why? And he's angry. And what happens is, his questioning and his anger cause his friends to be angry, which is an interesting phenomenon. And they respond to him by saying, well, Job, it's your own stupid fault. And he then comes back to them and he says, you guys are lousy counselors. And you know, that endears them to him and vice versa. So they get angrier at him even still. And they said, that proves it. You are a jerk. I knew it. I suspected it because of all the bad stuff that happened to you. Now you're mad at me. That proves you're a jerk. Which, of course, is the proof, isn't it? Isn't it that someone else is a jerk? Is that they're mad at you. That proves it. And so that's exactly what happens. They get mad at him. He gets mad at them. They get mad at him. He gets mad at them. And you say, what's the Lord doing? Just watching all of this? Mm-hmm. Because these guys are learning wisdom. Isn't that strange? They are. They really are. And by the time it's all done, they've all learned a ton of wisdom. Which, when you consider how much wisdom weighs, is quite a bit. In chapter 15, we have the beginning of the second round of these speeches that they have for each other. Eliphaz is the oldest one of the group, and he blasts Job because of some things Job has just said in chapter 14. In verse 18, back up to chapter 14, verse 18, Job says, But the falling mountain crumbles away. The rock moves from its place. Water wears away stones. Its torrents wash away the dust of the earth. And so you destroy man's hope. Who's he talking to? God. And he's so mad at the Lord. He's told his friends to shut up and that he wants to talk to God. That's basically what he has said to them. He said, you guys get out of my face. I want to yell at God. And he does. And he'll do it again in this series of speeches too. And he gets to the end of this speech, and he's saying to God, you have destroyed my hope. You have done this. You have worn me away. And so on and on and on and on and on, how horrible it is. You forever overpower him, meaning you forever overpower human beings. And he departs. We die is the idea. And you change his appearance, and you send him away, and his sons achieve honor, but he doesn't get to share in it. He doesn't know it. And they become insignificant, but he doesn't perceive it. And his body pains him, and he mourns only for himself. And when he says his body pains him, you know what he's doing. He's thinking about his own body. He's looking at all these boils and this horrible stuff, and, you know, Eliphaz picks up the mirror and says, you know, you're really ugly too on top of that. And he goes, his body's horrible. I hate this body. I hate everything you've done for me, God. You've been mean. You set me up and you've done this and this and on and on and on. Well, it ticks Eliphaz off again, makes him mad. And so he chimes in. Chapter 15, Eliphaz the Temanite responded, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable? Indeed, you do away with reverence and you hinder meditation. The idea is you're actually ignoring and undermining the idea of worshiping God by these questions and by this unsanctified anger. You see, Job, you are actually living the antithesis of real worship toward God. You hinder meditation. Your guilt teaches your mouth. That's what you're guilty. That's why you're saying these things. And you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not I. And your own lips testify against you. Well, actually, Eliphaz had been doing some fairly serious condemnation, if you have been noticing anything of what he's been writing. But he's blaming it all on Job again. He's saying, there you go, you're spouting off, and it's your own fault. That proves it. Were you the first man to be born? The idea is, who died and left you in charge of the world? Who says that you're such a wise person that you can tell us? Now remember, Eliphaz is older than Job. We know that from some of the things we read later on. Eliphaz is probably the oldest one of the group, and none of the guys are spring chickens, okay? So he's probably a fairly elderly guy, and one of the things that older people tend to think is that they have a lot more wisdom than younger people. A lot of times that's true. A lot of times it is true, but sometimes they can still be mistaken. And so he's kind of ragging on Job here because Job's a little younger, and Job's saying, it's not the way it looks. And Eliphaz is saying, yes, it is, because I'm an old guy, and it's always been this way, and it's always been the way it looked. Okay? So that's what he's getting at. Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself, Job? Are you the only one who knows anything? What do you know that we don't know? And what do you understand that we do not understand? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you, even the words spoken gently with you? And I don't remember Eliphaz speaking any gentle words, actually, yet. Why does your heart carry you away? And why do your eyes flash? that you should turn your spirit against God and allow such words to go out of your mouth. You can't say those things, Job. What, there must be deep sin inside of you. What is man, he says, that he should be pure, or he who is born of woman, that he should be righteous? Behold, the Lord puts no trust in his own angels. His holy ones is a word for angels. And the heavens are not pure in his sight, meaning he's even more perfect than the heavens themselves. So how much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. Interesting pictures. These are all word pictures. Detestable and corrupt is, of course, a reference to Job, but all humanity, he's basically saying, but specifically Job, and drinks iniquity like water. It's a very picturesque way of describing the sin of humanity and how thirsty they are for more iniquity and how they slug it down, the moral sludge of the world. It's a very picturesque way to put it. And you want to know something? It's not far from the truth when you look at the real state of the human soul apart from the grace of God. The problem with what Eliphaz is saying is what? It doesn't really apply to Job. It's not bad theology if it's kept in its proper perspective, but it doesn't apply in this situation. And so he's accusing Job of being a really horrible guy all over again. And then verses 17 and following, he does what they have done all along, and he basically describes how horrible things happen to horrible people. Remember, their theology stated that clearly. Bad things happen to bad people, good things happen to good people. And so then he says, let me tell you, listen to me, what I've seen I will also declare. By my experience, he says, and by the wise people of old, it's always been this way. Verse 20, the wicked man writhes in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. The sounds of terror are in his ears, and while peace is the destroyer, while at peace the destroyer will come upon him. See, these are all veiled references again to Job. While he's at peace, the destroyer comes upon him. That's exactly what happened in chapter 1. See, Job was at peace. The destroyer destroyed. And so he's kind of hinting around. Job, it's obvious. This is what you've done. Second verse, same as the first. Look at verse 25. Because he, the evil man, has stretched out his hand against God and conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty. He rushes headlong at him with his massive shield, for he has covered his face with fat and made his thighs heavy with flesh. Whoa, there's a verse for the mirror. You want to lose some weight? Just take that verse and write it on the mirror in the bathroom. He has covered his face with fat. Ugh. And made his thighs heavy with flesh. Well, it's the idea of the proverbial statement isn't just about fat. It's about a luxurious and wanton lifestyle. Job, you had it all. And you must have been wasting it on yourself. You covered your face with fat. That must have been the problem. You were just living this horrible life behind the scenes. That's what he's accusing him of. And then he goes on and just describes how horrible it is to be a bad person, all the way down through verse 35. It's the same thing he's been saying all the way along, and all the other guys too. Bad people have bad stuff happen. Job, you're one of these bad people. Chapter 16, Job answers back, I've heard a lot of this stuff, verse 1 and verse 2. I've heard many of these things. Sorry comforters are you all. You're not any help. Is there no limit to windy words? Can you imagine if Job's comforters put out a line of greeting cards? I want you to consider what they might look like. A line of greeting cards from Job's comforters. I heard about your calamity, and on the inside it says, neener, neener. It's your fault. Verse 4. Look, I could talk like you, and if I were in your place, I would compose words against you and shake my head at you. I could do that. But he said, I could also strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain. What he's getting at is, look, you can use your words in a couple of different ways, and you're using them all wrong, and you're railing on me, and I really don't have it coming. Verse 6. Now he wants to talk to God some more. If I speak, my pain is not lessened. If I hold back, what has left me? But now he has exhausted me. You've laid waste all of my company. You have shriveled me up. It has become a witness, and my leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face. His anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me. They have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the face with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he shattered me. He has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has also set me up as his target. His arrows surround me. You get this picture of how Job is describing God, picking Job up like some little rag doll, and sticks him up there and shoots at him and throws at him and throws him to the dog and lets the dog chew on him. That's what Job is saying God did to him. He's saying, God has done this. This is horrible. He breaks through with me, breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior. Verse 15, I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and thrust my horn into the dust. That means he's just his face in the dust, and he's not just mourning temporarily. He's actually had to sew the sackcloth. He's had it grafted onto him. Sackcloth was what they wore to show that they were mourning. He said, I'm never going to stop mourning. I've had to sew this stuff onto me. See? Because God has treated me this way. It's terrible. Verse 18, O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. In other words, what he's saying is, don't let me die without being vindicated. He cries out to the creation, don't let this injustice transpire. He's pretty ticked off. Verse 20, my friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. I want to go and talk to God. And he said this several times. For when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return. I'm going to die soon. I got to talk to God before I die. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Surely mockers are with me. And the eye gazes on their provocation. Lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be a guarantor? It means a cosigner. Who's gonna represent me to you? For you have kept their heart from understanding, and you will not exalt them. He who informs against friends for a share of the spoil, the eyes of his children will languish. He goes on and on and on about how horrible his situation is and how bad God has treated him, all the way down through verse 16. And what again he's asking for is that God would basically kill him. He ends up knowing he's going to die, wanting to. Verse 14, if I call to the pit and I say, you are my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister. In other words, he's like looking into the grave and he's saying, that's where I belong. I belong in the grave where all the worms are. Gets pretty picturesque. Where now is my hope and who guards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol, the abode of the dead? Shall we together go down into the dust? All very poetic and picturesque, but it's just despair. It's complete despair. He says, I want to die. Bildad can't take anymore, and he pipes up, and he gets on Job's case as well. Job lays out this horrible situation, and then Bildad, the next guy, jumps back into it. Bildad, the Shuhite, responded, how long will you hunt for words? Show a little understanding and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as beasts and stupid in your eyes? He says to Job, you're treating us like jerks. We know what we're talking about. Actually, they were mistaken about a lot of things. But you see how personal it gets? Have you ever had a discussion with somebody that really could have solved something, but it got personal? And instead of actually getting to the bottom of the problem and really saying, look, let's work this out. Our theology is inadequate here. Let's not blame each other for it. Let's work it out. It got personal, and all of a sudden, someone is saying, you called me stupid. I did not. Yes, you did. I did not. Well, now you really are stupid. And then it gets worse and worse. That's what's happening here. Did you see Bildad says to Job? You're treating me like a jerk. Job really was just angry at his situation. He hated what he was going through. And his friends had offered lousy counsel, hurtful counsel. And Job reacted against the counsel that they offered. But once he did that, it hurt their feelings. And then they responded back and they hurt his feelings. And once you get into that kind of a situation where it's one hurt feeling after another, it's downhill from there. And then in verses 5 to 21, He does exactly what Eliphaz did, and he repeats a lot of the same exact things that Eliphaz repeats, which basically is this: wicked people always get judged. He just doesn't have anything else to say. These guys don't have anything else to say. And he puts it in very picturesque terms, how God judges the person who does horrible things. But it's the same thing we've seen over and over from Job's counselors. It's a sort of an unrighteous, righteous indignation. Isn't that a strange combination of things? An unrighteous, righteous indignation, where you're so convinced you're right and they're wrong that you become really unrighteous in your righteousness. Well, that's what Bildad does. And he basically says it's all your fault, down through verse 21. We're going to stop there. We'll pick up chapter 19 next week, next Wednesday night. I want to close with a few thoughts. Let me point something out here, just as an observation, okay? And then I'm going to close with some advice. But just as an observation, a thought about being angry at God, okay? Which I know that we who sit here on a Wednesday night in church for a Bible study in Job would probably not admit to being, at least not out loud, around other people. But honestly, when really horrible things happen to you, that you go through a phase where you are angry at God. And you need to admit that that's part of the phase. Okay, that's part of the process. If the grief that you're experiencing is really horrible, and if you take God seriously, then you're going to have a period of time where you're upset with him. Okay? And Job is upset. But let me point something out about Job's anger toward God. Job's anger toward God is understandable, but it is unwarranted. It is understandable, but it is unwarranted. By understandable, I mean I can see why he's angry. Because by his understanding of things, he's been cheated and he's in so much pain, he doesn't know what else to do. It's understandable. As a human being, you know, you can look at people's situations and you can see how they respond to things and you can say, that's understandable. I can understand that. But that does not mean it's correct. It doesn't mean it's warranted. It's not warranted. Actually, when God, if you read ahead, when the Lord finally talks to Job, when all of the discussions are over, he basically tells Job to sit down and be quiet and take a lesson in the holiness and the glory of God and stop accusing God of things that are so far beneath him. So what he tells Job is, ultimately, Job, your anger toward me was unwarranted. It was your misunderstanding of me that made you do these things and say these things. And God still loved Job, and God forgave Job. And we understand why Job was angry, but let's understand that just because something is understandable does not mean it's right. Huh? Does not mean it's warranted. Just because it's understandable that someone could make a certain decision or even make a certain mistake is not the same as saying that it wasn't a mistake. Let's draw that line fairly clearly. God does love Job, and his friends did really let him down. And it's true that Job was, in the beginning, a righteous man, though he gets himself into some hot water with his angry words toward God. Now, I'm going to close with some advice, some thoughts on dealing with what we would call unfathomable trauma. Unfathomable trauma. Now, we're not talking about the minor stuff that happens in life. Minor stuff that you can really say to yourself, get over it. It's okay, you know. There's some stuff you can't say that about. There are things that happen to us that go so deep into our souls, losses that can occur in our lives that go so deeply into our souls that we can't say that. How do we deal with those kinds of things? Let me mention three pieces of advice. The first one has to do with if you're enduring this kind of a trauma, and the other two have to do with if you're helping someone else. The first one is this: if God sends you tribulation, it's okay to tribulate. Okay? If God sends you tribulation, it's okay to tribulate. And don't bother looking up tribulate in the dictionary because it's not there. It's another word that people just made up. But if God sends you tribulation, it's okay to tribulate. That means it's okay for you to say, I hate this. It's okay for you to say, why? It's okay for you to beat on God's chest and say, I don't like this, I don't want this. That doesn't mean it's okay for you to curse God. Remember, his wife said, curse God and die. He said, that's foolish. I'm not going to do that. But he'd get right up to the edge of it. He really did go through the pain and admit it. And I got to say, this is something that a lot of times Christians think to themselves, well, I'm really unspiritual if I admit that I hate this, if I cry and weep and pour out my heart to God. Maybe I'm being unspiritual. Maybe I should be able to just suck it up when this unfathomable tragedy occurs in my life. God never said that Job should not weep and cry, that Job should not wonder about these things. In fact, the Lord obviously allowed Job to wonder, even to the point where Job kind of crossed the line, and then he stopped him at that point. So the moral of the story is, if God sends you tribulation, it's okay to tribulate. It's okay to feel it. It's okay to cry out to him. It's okay to say you hate it. It's okay to know that there's nothing you do but lay there and say, Lord, all I can do is trust you, but I hate what's going on. Jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. It's where the Apostle Paul makes mention in his own ministry of a point at which he said, we despaired of life itself. Isn't that interesting? Paul, the apostle, said, we were under so much pressure while we were in Asia that he and his whole group despaired of life. He said, we actually put the sentence of death inside of ourselves so that if God was going to get us through it, it would have to be like a resurrection from the dead. Apparently, they had come to such a situation they thought they were going to be executed, and they had given themselves up to that. That was how low they were. So don't think that being that low means that you don't have faith. Job really had tremendous faith, believe it or not. He was really ticked off, but he really did have faith. So it's okay. You can actually go through those feelings. Okay, here's a piece of advice to those who are comforting others. If God sends you to comfort somebody, it's okay to simply comfort them. Simply comfort them. You don't need to do four things that people love to do. Number one, explain the suffering. You don't need to do that. Don't even try. Number two, pretend you understand it. Don't do that. You can't pretend to understand something so bad that person that's enduring it can't stand it. Don't pretend to understand it. Don't pretend that you can fix them. And don't bother defending God's honor. He doesn't need the help. I've mentioned this before. That's why I'm not belaboring these. But if God sends you to comfort somebody, it's okay to simply comfort them. Just put your arms around them. Just pray for them. Just say, I love you. Don't fall into the trap of trying to explain the suffering, pretend you understand it, or fix them, or defend God's honor. None of that stuff helps when you're dealing with this kind of trauma. Third piece of advice, if God uses you to help a sufferer, it's okay not to expect anything in return. If God uses you to come alongside someone who's lost someone in their life or something in their life and they're suffering and you come along and you help them, it's okay for you not to expect anything back. In fact, you shouldn't expect anything back. Now, how do I see that in this passage? It's actually fairly simple once you understand what to look for. These men came to, quote-unquote, comfort Job, but that's really not why they came. What they really came for was to be affirmed in their own false theology. And as soon as Job didn't go along with it, they got angry at him. And what that tells you is this. They were coming to help, quote-unquote, but they were really helping themselves. They were doing it because they needed something from Job. And a lot of times when people go to help other people, they don't realize there is an unspoken, unconfessed desire to get something back out of this help. I have helped you, and by George, you're going to help me back. You're going to say or do something that is going to make me glad I helped you. And if you don't do that, then I'm going to be upset with you. That's not real help. If you really want to help somebody, don't expect anything back. Give it freely. Give comfort freely. And often when you go to comfort people who are in terrible pain, you'll get a face full of something. And it's not always gratitude in the beginning. And if you get mad, the chances are you went there with an ulterior motive. Chances are you went there expecting to be considered as some hero. coming to comfort. So be careful. If God calls you to help people who are suffering, don't expect anything in return. It's okay for you to not receive anything back in return. Just give. Job's friends went with an agenda. They went to, quote, comfort him, but the bottom line was, what they really wanted from him was for him to say, you guys are right, I'm a horrible sinner, which he couldn't say because it wasn't true. And that then erupted into this angry interchange that lasted for the rest of the book. Moral of the story, don't expect things back when you help. Help like Jesus helps. Help like the Father grants mercy. Freely, freely. Freely, freely you have received. Freely, freely give. And that's one of the great lessons in helping the hurting, helping people who are in unfathomable trauma. So if God sends you tribulation, it's okay to tribulate. If God sends you to comfort somebody, it's okay to simply comfort them and not do anything else. And if God uses you to help a sufferer, it's okay not to expect anything in return. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you, Lord, that you've told us that even when trauma occurs in our lives, it doesn't mean that you don't love us. It doesn't mean that you don't have a plan. We thank you that you have promised us that by the grace that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, there is hope for this fallen creation and hope for our fallen souls. The traumas of this life are only temporary, but the eternal life you grant to us is indeed eternal and far beyond comparison. Thank you for that, Lord, that we know you, that you love us, that you've taken us in, that you've sent your Son to endure all the calamity that humanity could ever pour out on one person, that you've endured it all, and you've said that we can follow you through it. Thank you for that. And we give to you our calamities. We give to you our traumas. We give to you our losses, our grief, and our anger, and our pain. And we thank you that you help us to get through it. We thank you, Lord, that you don't dole out anesthetic in this world, at least not as quickly as we would. And we thank you that you teach us wisdom and insight, and you teach us to love you. We pray, Father, that you'll be glorified even when our lives are hurting. In Jesus' name, amen.